7:14. Let's read the first 11 verses. See if we can get down to there this evening. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Now, as an introduction to chapter 14, remember, we're in the final discourses of Jesus. We're within 24 hours of the cross now here in John chapter 14. And he'll make several discourses, and they won't be general discourses. They won't be public discourses. They'll be to his disciples, and he'll be talking to them. And he'll be talking to them first about cleansing in chapter 13 that we've already had, and then comfort in chapter 14. This is sometimes called the departure discourse because he's talking about why he has to go to the Father. And then chapter 15, he will talk about fruit bearing. And in chapter 16, it will be predictions or prophecies. So that's where we're headed in the book of John, these final discourses. Now, as we start chapter 14, we need to remember the emotional state of the disciples, because it's important here, because he's going to try and comfort them. Now remember, he had just said that he was leaving the world and going back to the Father, and they couldn't come along. We looked at that last week. He had also told them there was a traitor amongst them. Look at 13:21, where he says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" So he told them there's a traitor. He told them he had to leave and they couldn't follow. So to say the very least, they were thoroughly shaken up by this point. And their faith needed some support. 13:19, for example, says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." So he's saying, you guys' faith needs some support. I'm going to tell you things before they happen so that you will be more comfortable that I am. And it says I am he here, but he just says I am in the text, a reference to deity. Their faith needed some support at this point because they were perplexed. Look at 13:22, where they said the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So they didn't know who was the betrayer, and they were at a loss. They were perplexed. They were confused. In verse 28, it says, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." And that was just when he had said to Judas, after Satan entered him, "What you do, do quickly." they don't know what he's talking about. So they're kind of in a haze, and they were also very, very sad because Jesus was leaving them. Verse 33 of chapter 13 says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus was going to be the first human being ever to enter God's presence on the basis of his own personal merit. And they couldn't come with him. They will come later, but they can't come now. So they're very sad. Now when we get to chapter 14, verse 1 kind of sums up all of this about the disciples. This is probably a poor chapter division, because 14 is just a continuation from 13:38. Verse 14 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." So he's saying all of these things that are bothering you, all of these things that are troubling you, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, when he says this, he uses a construction in Greek that usually means stop an action that's already in progress. So they were troubled already. He says, it says in our text, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Maybe a better translation would be, "Stop being troubled," because they'd already started. Now what he's going to do now, and he's going to try to give them support, try to comfort them, and he will do so by teaching doctrine. And that's how we always get our comfort and our support, through doctrine. And that's what he'll be teaching. And his teaching will be based on personal experience. Here's God, the God of the universe, and he's going to teach them based on his own personal experience. Look at chapter 11, 33, for example. This is something brand new, because God became a man so that he could empathize with us. And now he can teach from his own experience. In 11:33, he says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." So he's talking from experience. He knows what it means to be troubled. 12:27 has the same idea. 12:27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So he was troubled there too. And in 13:21, he says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And those are all exactly the same word that's used in 14:1 when he says to the disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled." It's that word tarasso. Remember, we looked at it several times. It's the word that means to mix up. It's the word they used of the pool at Bethsaida where the angel supposedly came and stirred up the water. That's the word. It means stirred up inside. Look at Hebrews 4. Remember when we studied Hebrews, one of the things we learned that was Jesus became a man so that we could have a high priest that he could have empathy with. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we were, or as we are, yet without sin." This is a perfect example of that. Here's Jesus. He's talking to the disciples about being troubled, and he knows what it is to be troubled. He's not the God who sets up somewhere far away who doesn't know what it is to be troubled. He does know what it is. Now, their agitation is very comprehensive, because the word heart, and it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And I've mentioned this before. The word heart is the most comprehensive term in the New Testament for the inner person. It talks about the whole inner person. we have to mention that over and over when we look at the New Testament, because we think in our culture, heart refers to our emotions. We think of the heart as being the seat of the emotions. But to the Greek, the heart was also the seat of the intellect. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark 2:6 is a perfect example of their way of viewing the heart as their intellect being part of it as well. Verse 6 says, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Well, gosh, don't I reason in my intellect? Sure you do. But to the Greeks, that was the Greek-Roman world, that was all part of your inner person, your heart. It does include the emotions. Romans 9, in Romans 9 and verse 2, it's Paul talking, and he says in verse 2 that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So sorrow and grief are emotional terms. And yet he still says heart. So it's the intellect, it's the emotions, it's also the will. Look at Romans 10 and verse 9. And I won't go into what this verse means. We're just looking for a grammatical idea of what the word heart means. In verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," well, believing is something I do as an act of my will. So there again, believe in my heart. So we've got the intellect, we've got the emotions, we've got the will. It talks about the entire inner person. And that is what was troubled with the disciples back in John 14. Their heart was troubled. Now, he gives the solution to their agitation in the last part of verse 1. What do we do about that if we become troubled? Well, it says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, when you look at this one in the Greek, you really have to scratch your head because the word believe occurs twice. It says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And in each case, it can be taken two ways. It can be taken as an indicative mood, which is a mere statement of fact, or it can be taken as an imperative mood, and that's a command. And the forms of those two verbs are the same in this case. So you got all kinds of ways to take this verse then. Two words that are the same that can each be understood two different ways. So you could say, "Since you believe in God, believe in me," as a command. And I think that's how King James has it translated. Is it not, Debbie? Believe in God, believe also in me. So it takes them both as imperatives. It's a command. Believe in God, believe in me. You could take it, "Since you believe in God, you believe in me." That would be taking them both as indicatives. It's also possible to take them as interrogatives. You could say, "Do you believe in God? Well, then believe in me also." So this is a really wild little verse in Greek. I take it this way. Since these are present tense verbals, I take the most natural meaning as to be keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. And what's the believer's solution to a troubled heart? It's fellowship, right? We studied 1 John. If we have fellowship with God, it's protection against the troubled heart. That's the whole book of 1 John. So he says, keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. Now he goes into the reason for his departure in verse 2 through 27 of chapter 14. We won't finish that all this evening, but we'll make a start on it anyway. And the first thing he mentions that he's going to do is he's going to prepare our eternal home in verse 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Jesus, again, he's just told his disciples he's going to the Father. They can't come with him. But this is only temporary. This is a temporary arrangement. Look back up at 13:36 when he was talking to Peter. 36 says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later.'" So it's a temporary situation that Jesus is going to be away from his disciples. Now, John 14:2-4 explains what he's going to do in that time period. Why does he have to go, and why will he be gone? Well, he's going to go prepare a place for them. It says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now, this example or illustration that he's using is one house with multiple dwelling places. You could think of it like an apartment building, maybe. This is an Oriental custom. And in the Orient, the families tended to live under the same roof. I mean, the children had apartments in their parents' house. So it's kind of foreign to us, but, you know, children don't usually live in their parents' house, but it was quite common there. Now, my Father's house is a reference to heaven. And the word dwelling places, it's kind of a vague word, a broad word. It's mane. It only occurs twice in the whole New Testament, and both times are here in John chapter 14. Once here in verse 2, and then down in verse 23. And notice in verse 23 it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.'" And that word abode is the same word. So dwelling places in this chapter refers to our place with him in the future and his place with us in the present. It's just an illustration he's using. Basically, mane, dwelling places, it just means a place to stay. So he's going to prepare our eternal home. If you get the idea of what he's saying here, he's so confident. He's just saying, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you. My Father's house is big. He's got lots of room. And I'm going to go make a place for you." Well, think about it. Jesus, speaking of eternity, would be like us speaking of our hometown. That's where he's from. Very familiar to him. He's just saying, you know, my dad's place has lots of room, and I'm going to go make a room for you guys. He uses that phrase, "If it were not so, I would have told you," just to underscore that fact. It's certain. It's absolutely certain. He's going to go prepare a place. Now, the single house with many dwellings has several ideas that go with it. First one is individual preparation. He's going to make a special place for every believer in heaven. It also gives the idea of spaciousness or roominess. Look back at Revelation chapter 21 for a second. Remember, Revelation 21 is talking about the New Jerusalem that will be our eternal home in the new heavens and new earth. And in verse 15 and 16, we get the dimensions of this new home. And in verse 15, it says, "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal." So 1,500 miles on a side, and it's square. It's cube-shaped. So if you take that and laid it down on its side, it would reach from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico. Just to give you an idea how big this is. It would reach from the Atlantic Ocean to Colorado. if you laid it down on its side on the United States. So it would go from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, from the Atlantic Ocean over to Colorado. That's how big this is. And that's just on one side. And, you know, it has six sides, being a cube. So if you base the population of heaven, and John Wickham did some math on this, if you base the population of heaven on 20 billion people, 20 billion people, each person would have 75 acres to themselves. So this is a pretty big place that he's preparing for us. And that's why I say it has the idea of spaciousness. And that's just the surface area. That doesn't say anything about interior areas. It's kind of hard for us to picture this, something this vast. It's almost as big as the moon. So very large house that his father has. Now all of this then is linked to his work for us. Notice the word for. For I go to prepare a place for you. So his work is connected with these custom-made spacious dwellings that we will have. And we don't even have to find it. Verse 3 tells us he's going to come back and get us and take us there. So we don't have to even look for it. Verse 3 says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus comforts these believers with the doctrine that we have an eternal home. And it's a really great place. Now Paul does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He's talking about, remember in Thessalonica, he'd only had time to be there for a short while, and yet he taught on prophecy, and they had some of it mixed up. And he writes back to tell them as to what happens. He came to Thessalonica and he says, you know what, the Lord is going to return for us. And everybody there is, oh man, this is great. He's going to come back for us. And then Paul left. Well, pretty soon, well, you know, my father died. Now what's going to happen to him? Paul said Jesus is going to come back for us. Now he died. He won't be here when Jesus comes back. So Paul writes to explain for them not to be worried about that. And he says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And that means dead, those who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is verse 17? We shall always be with the Lord. So he's giving the same comfort as Jesus is. And Jesus is talking about I'm going to make the place for you. And Paul says he's going to take us there when he comes and gets us. So after the rapture, after we get our glorified bodies, and after the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth are established, he's going to take us to his Father's place. The issue, especially in Paul, is not so much where we live, but who we live with. That's the big deal. It's not a big deal because it's a neat place. It's a big deal because Jesus is there, because the Lord is there. Now, he's making a reference here to our eternal state. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, if we're absent from the body, we're at home with the Lord. That's called the intermediate state, and that will be followed by the eternal state. When the Lord returns, our whole person, that includes our body, but it's our glorified body. It's not our squeaky, kneed, old bodies. It's a brand new one. Or if you can imagine your body with the imperfections removed. I have trouble imagining that with my body, but some people probably can. That's what it's going to be like. So that's what he's comforting his disciples with. This is what's going to happen. Now, this assurance of permanent residence with Christ brings up some questions now from the disciples. First, Thomas is going to ask one, and then Philip. First, a question and an answer about the way in 5 through 7. In verse 4 and 5, Thomas asked a question, and his logic is very simple. Thomas is very simple, very honest. He says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Pretty simple logic, isn't it? You know, if we don't know where you're going, how are we going to know how to get there? Very simple. Stop here and say, failure to grasp the truth, that's what Thomas is doing here. He's not grasping the truth of this thing. It can be for two reasons. First, lack of information. Thomas has plenty of information. What did Jesus just say where he was going? He's going to the Father. He's going to his Father's place that has many rooms, and he's going to fix a place for you. Or it can be based on lack of perception. You see, Thomas failed to grasp the fact that Jesus was going to his Father's house, heaven, and Jesus just said so. So the question gives Jesus an opportunity now to explain what he's just said. And this is very common in John's Gospel as a pattern. Jesus will say something, it will be misunderstood, and then he will explain it. So we get a better overall view of it. Quite common in the Gospel of John. So Jesus answered him in verse 6 and 7. In verse 6 it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What Jesus answers basically is that we already have access to the Father. It's not a problem. It's provided now. The words I am are very emphatic here. Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They exclude anybody else. He's not one of the ways to get to God. He is the way to get to God, the only way. So the way has a double application in this case. He says, I am the way. He is the way to God in salvation for man. So Jesus is man's way to God through salvation. He's also the way from God to man because of the incarnation. So it's a two-way deal. Now he says, I am the way and the truth. He says, I'm the way and the truth. The truth simply points to Jesus being utterly dependable. He's the saving truth of the gospel. You know, Jesus doesn't just tell truth. He is truth. And he says the same thing about life. This whole sentence, he doesn't say, I'll show you the way, or I'll tell you the way, I'll give you a map. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And he's talking about eternal life. So Jesus is both life and the source of life to believers. That's why he says in the end of the verse, no one comes to the Father but through me. And here we have it again. No one comes to the Father but through me. So they knew God to the extent that they knew Jesus. Look at verse 7. It says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, the construction in this sentence is what's called a second-class condition. We see lots of first-class conditions that are assumed true. A second-class condition is assumed to be false. So he says, if you had known me, and you didn't. That's the idea. It implies they didn't really know Jesus. So accordingly, they have not really known God the Father. So the first part of verse 7 is kind of a rebuke. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Of course, in one sense, they did know Jesus. I mean, they left everything they had to follow him. But God can't be seen in a literal sense. He's invisible, right? So to know Jesus fully is to know God, is to see the Father. So he says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. So as a result of what he's done, his followers now really know God. We can really know God. And again, it's because of how much we know of Jesus, isn't it? So again, if somebody says to you, well, we all worship the same God. Well, if you don't worship Jesus, you don't even know my God. You haven't even seen him. You don't worship him. Your God is a different God. Now in 8 through 11, Philip asks the question, show us the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, what's he asking for here? Okay, it's not really a question, but what's he asking for here? He's asking for a visible manifestation. Perhaps he had in mind something dramatic, like when God appeared to Moses in the Old Testament. Maybe he was thinking about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament or something like that. However, whatever he's thinking about, he wants to have his physical senses satisfied. That's what, well, okay, then show us God. He apparently didn't grasp the abstractions that Jesus was talking about. And this is common for Philip. Now look back at chapter 6 and verse 7. John 6 and verse 7, we see he kind of doesn't grasp those sort of things. Chapter 6 and verse 7, remember at the feeding of the 5,000, what did he contribute to the feeding of the 5,000? Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So he contributed the fact that, well, you can't do this. It's not enough money to buy the bread. Now, look at chapter 12 and verse 21. Remember when the Greeks came to seek Jesus, and then we had the final part of his ministry where it went from Jewish to Gentile. And in verse 21, the Greeks came up to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So what did he do? Well, I better get Andrew and see what to do. So he's not the real bright one. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So Andrew said, well, let's go tell Jesus. They want to see him. So he's looking for something a little more material, not something so abstract as Jesus is talking about. And actually, there's no material likeness that can adequately manifest God. But Jesus, the God-man, can. Remember back in 1:18? John 1:18 said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. So the only way to see God and to know God is through Jesus Christ. So back to verse 14, Jesus rebukes him a little bit, and it's not a bad rebuke. It's just a gentle rebuke. And verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Now, it's funny because the you in there is plural. So he's talking to all the disciples, not merely Philip. But he says, have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? His explanation in the last part of verse 9 is very simple. And yet, at the same time, it's very profound. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Because he is God. They're the same person. So to see Jesus is to see the Father. And verse 10, he explains a little further about the Father and the Son when he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Now notice in the last part of the verse that Jesus' very words are the works of the Father. So this becomes kind of difficult for any of us to understand, doesn't it? I mean, the triune God is a concept that we have trouble with our little pea brains trying to understand. But he's trying to explain it here. He says, don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So in verse 11, he gives them a command to believe. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. It's kind of important here in verse 11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father. He doesn't just say, believe in me. He says, believe what I say. Believe me that I am in the Father. So he's saying, don't just believe in me, believe this doctrine that I've communicated to you. And that's what we're to do as believers, not simply to believe in Jesus. You know, a lot of people believe in Jesus but don't have any doctrine. They believe in Jesus. He's a nice, warm, fuzzy guy who only does good things and he would never hurt anybody. They don't have a biblical conception of what Jesus is or who he is. He says, believe what I tell you about me. And that's what the Bible is for. It's a present imperative. Keep on believing. And there is an object to faith. There is an intellectual aspect to faith. It's not just blind faith, some people say. There is an intelligent intellectual aspect. Now remember 1 John. What did it tell us? Believing is necessary for fellowship. And what do we need to have comfort? Well, fellowship is how we get comfort. If we have fellowship with God, it protects us. We have comfort. So believing is absolutely necessary for fellowship. Now, you can be a Christian and quit believing. Doesn't mean you'll get unsaved, or doesn't even mean that you weren't ever saved. It just means you'll be out of fellowship with God, and that's a bad thing. Because fellowship with God is comfort. And that's a good thing. And these guys needed comforting. Here Jesus just told them that he was going away. They couldn't follow and there was a traitor in the bunch. Now next time, we're going to move on and we'll see that even greater works will be accomplished. He says, if you don't believe in me, believe in my works. But if you believe in me, you'll see even greater works. And that's where we'll pick up with verse 12 next time. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the Gospel of John. And as we try to understand these difficult concepts like the triune God and how God can be sovereign and we can have wills at the same time, we pray that you will give us an understanding of these concepts and we pray that we can believe these and that we can live a life that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.